Good morning. I'd like to invite you, if you would, please, to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a couple of questions. You don't have to raise your hand. Just if you would answer them privately to yourself. How many of you witnessed for Jesus this past week? If you did witness for Jesus, how many times did you witness for Jesus this past week? Now let me ask you another question. What image pops into your head when I ask that question? I'm going to make a guess that what most of us typically imagine is far too narrow. Far too narrow. We are living in an age when Christians have too narrow of an understanding of what it means to be a witness for our King. Here's one reason why that's a terrible problem. The general assumption of what witnessing is so narrow and so limited and confined that many Christians are missing what it is primarily. It's so narrow that many Christians miss what witnessing is because they're looking for only those two or three activities that fit within this narrow range. And so it's a missed. It's missed, and the opportunities for it go unnoticed. There's another reason why this is a terrible problem. A too narrow of a view makes it easy for us to excuse and ignore disobedience to Christ's command that we testify of Him to the world. You know how it works. If disobedience is only within this narrow band, then it's easy to ignore all the other things that are outside of that range. So that's the second reason why this is a terrible problem for us. If disobedience is only within that narrow range of that image that pops into your head when I ask you about being a witness, then everything else outside that space, there's a lot of things outside that space that don't receive the attention that they deserve and that Christ commands that we give to it. So I have two goals this morning as I'm preaching from the Scripture. My first goal is this: to broaden your definition of Christian witnessing. And I hope to do that by giving you what is the biblical foundation for Christian witnessing. My second goal is, hopefully, to put your attention on some matters that may not have been receiving the attention that you ought to have been giving to them because they've been outside this narrow range of what we assume to be witnessing. Well, we have the Word of God open to us. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Let's read together verses 13 through 16, where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." May God grant us understanding as we preach His Word, as we listen. I want to point out a couple of very important contextual issues that are essential if you're going to understand what Jesus is talking about here in verses 13 through 16. You have to notice that the Sermon on the Mount begins with what we call the Beatitudes. If you'll notice, the beginning of the chapter, these eight characteristics that Jesus describes, eight characteristics of the true member of the kingdom of heaven. The true member of the kingdom of heaven has been blessed with these and pursues these. I want you to notice also that the eighth characteristic that you'll find Jesus begins describing it in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted. This eighth characteristic is transitional. So that while it describes, like the other seven characteristics, a characteristic of the kingdom member, in this case, suffering for righteousness, that is, suffering for the name and cause of Christ, it also does an extra thing for us. Jesus is, while still describing a characteristic of a kingdom member, you ought to expect this, persecution for righteousness' sake, Jesus is now at this point transitioning your attention more directly to the world at large. To the world, as the Beatitude puts it in terms of an unbelieving world's response to the follower of Christ. So it's transitional in that way. So you have seven characteristics of a true believer. You have an eighth characteristic, which describes the world's reaction when it hears and when it sees righteousness in action. And what's that reaction? It's hatred. So the eighth beatitude answers a question for you. What is this unbelieving world to the kingdom member? Well, that question is answered. The answer is resistance. That's what the world is when they see this. That's what the world is to the kingdom and its members. It's resistance. It's hatred. It's enmity. It's warfare. It's ridicule. It's rejection. It's at times murderous anger. Verses 13 through 16 also answer a question. The question is this: what is the kingdom member to the unbelieving world? You see the flow. You see the connection of these things. The answer to that question that Jesus gives is salt and light. The world to you is resistance, you who are true followers of Christ. The world to you is enmity and warfare and ridicule. You to the world, salt and light. So here's the perspective with which I'm preaching. But there is a very important connection between these statements that Jesus makes. He is describing who you are, who you are being made to be, the world's response to who you are, and what you are to this unbelieving world. So it all flows together. Take a look then, if you will. Salt and light, he says. You'll find some commentators that will give you page after page of what salt is. And I think it's really pretty simple. And I think it's really only one main thing that Jesus is referencing that he wants to put your attention on when he talks about salt. In the day and age when Jesus uses the metaphor of salt, salt was used primarily as a preservative. And I think that's his point. The preserving aspects of salt. Flavoring was a side benefit. Now, you're going to say, well, hold on a second. He says here, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor. Yes, that's right. He says flavor, but I don't think its taste in and of itself, which is the primary focus of Jesus' attention here. Flavoring is a side benefit. When Jesus gives the warning of salt losing its flavor, he is referencing the loss of the salt's effectiveness, not the taste directly. Let's see if I can explain this to you a little bit. The flavor is a means to an end. The flavor is a means to an end. You test the salt by tasting the flavor. But it's not only for the point of knowing what the salt tastes like. You know what salt tastes like. If you're testing the salt, you're testing it or you're tasting it as a means to test its effectiveness. That's why Jesus mentions this aspect of it losing its flavor, because if the flavor is lost, its effectiveness as a preservative has been lost. That's my point. Jesus is referencing here when he talks about when salt is has lost its seasonableness, it loses its flavor. I think that Jesus is referencing the undesirable introduction of other materials into the salt. He's referencing contamination. Some commentators will talk about, well, if you leave the salt out in the rain and it washes, and But it's true that if you run water through salt and then the water evaporates, you still got salt. So I think he's talking about the contamination of other materials, the mixing in of other minerals, dirt, perhaps. So much so that at some point you just treat salt like dirt and you throw it out and you walk on it. It's not good for anything else. You know that because it's lost its flavor. But the primary use of salt in the day that Jesus is speaking is not so much the pleasantness that it gives to taste, but for the preserving aspects that it gives to the meat. If salt loses its flavor, it's not just for the lack of flavor that people wouldn't rub it into the meat. It's because the meat would not be safely preserved. So they taste it and they test it. That's the point, that the meat would be preserved. You're not going to put, if we put it in the modern day terms, you're not going to put meat into a warm refrigerator. Listen to the warning, he says. It's good for nothing. If it's lost its effectiveness, it's not good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. If the refrigerator for us is broken, you're not going to use it. If it's beyond repair, irreversibly broken, you're going to get rid of it. But why will you do that? Because it won't keep your food tasting good? Well, that's the side benefit. It's because it won't preserve your food. See my point? I think this is the point that Jesus is making. Taste is a nice side benefit, but you're going to taste it for the point of knowing whether or not it's going to be an effective and safe preservative of the meat. That's the point. The point of using salt was so that you weren't eating rancid meat. The point of using salt was to prevent or at least slow down bacterial growth and corruption of the meat. So I think Jesus' point is pretty obvious when he says, you are the salt of the earth. Christians are to be a preserving influence in the world. The natural processes of the world are to be compared with decay and death, not progress. The true disciples of Christ will function in this world as a decay inhibitor, slowing the progress of wickedness. Now, just saying this so much so far, hopefully will begin to broaden your understanding of what it means to be a witness for your King. Talking about decay inhibitors and the effectiveness of salt, I hope this will begin to broaden your understanding of what it means to be a witness for Christ. Light. I gave you a quote in your bulletin from William Hendricks, and I hope that you'll take a look at that and think about it. What does Jesus mean when he says, we are the light of the world, we who are the true followers of Christ? Hope you'll consider also what the bulletin says there, what I gave you to read. But light has a variety of meanings. And I think that in this context, Jesus is using it in the very broad sense. Now listen to what Hendrickson also says about light. He says, when light is mentioned, that is, when it's mentioned in the Scriptures, sometimes one quality, for instance, revealed knowledge, is emphasized. Then again, another, depending on the context in each case. So sometimes when you see the word light used as a metaphor in Scripture, sometimes it means knowledge. But sometimes it'll mean something else. It just depends on the context where you find it. He goes on to say this, in certain instances, the meaning of the word light may even be broader than any one quality that it would indicate. It may be sufficiently comprehensive to include all the blessings of salvation. That would be the very broad meaning of the word light. Okay, so for example, in Psalm 27, David, I think, is using light in this very broad sense where he says, the Lord is the light, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Do you hear these statements of equation that David is making? When he considers light and God's light, he's thinking of salvation and strength and life. It's a very broad use of the word light. Our own unison reading, you may have noticed that we stood together and we read together. The psalmist says this, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart." You see the very broad, the very rich and deep meanings that David is attaching to light when he thinks of light. The glories of salvation and the glories of God's mercy. We read in the beginning of John's Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was" what? "The light of men. And the light shines in the darkness." Very broad meaning. Think of what that means. Christ is our light. All of the glories of salvation and the wonders of mercy. All of His commands to us. All of the knowledge that He gives. Light. Light. Very broad. And so I think back in Matthew 5 then, I think it's with this very broad sense that Jesus is referencing that we are light. Not any one particular quality, but in its broad sense. We'll say more about this as we go on. Now, salt and light. Just what I've said so far, I hope, will begin to broaden how you understand what it means to be a witness. What it means for you to give a testimony and to be a testimony of your King to this world where God has placed you. What does it mean to be a witness? It's not just those two or three activities. It's a very broad meaning, I think. Where God is calling you, who are a true disciple of His Son, to give a decay-inhibiting, darkness-dispelling testimony to this world. You are salt, and you are light. And I think it's these two metaphors that provide a very stable foundation for you to stand on, to begin to build your understanding of what it means to be a witness for Jesus in this world. Let me give you four considerations today, four points for you to consider. I've given you some very general remarks so far, but let's make them more specific now. Number one, being salt and light is living out the character of Christ. Being salt and light is living out the character of Christ. Everything else that I could say today is built upon this foundational statement. What does it mean to be salt and light? How am I going to do that? What does that mean specifically? Start here. Here's the foundation you stand on. The interpretation of verses 13 through 16 must be done in the context of the Beatitudes. That's why I'm laboring this point of showing the connection between them. If you want to understand verses 13 through 16, read verses 1 through 12. And this will give you the foundation that you will stand on to understand the particulars of what it means that you're going to be salty and you're going to be light. What does it mean that you're going to have a life and think thoughts and say things that are going to be decay inhibitors and darkness dispellers? Go back and look at the Beatitudes. Look at what it means to be a display of the character of Christ. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, "We must recognize that it is impossible to follow the norms of the kingdom in a purely private way." The norms of the kingdom here are these eight characteristics, these Beatitudes. "The righteousness," he goes on to say, "the righteousness of the life you live will attract attention, even if that attention regularly takes the form of opposition. In other words, the Christian is not poor in spirit, mournful over sin, meek, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, merciful, poor in heart, a peacemaker, all in splendid isolation. These kingdom norms, diligently practiced in a sinful world, constitute a major aspect of Christian witness. And this witness gives rise to persecution. Nevertheless, the conduct of Jesus' disciples needs to be considered in its effect on the world. Just as the opposition of the world has been considered in its effects on the Christian. In verses 13 through 16, therefore, Jesus develops two telling metaphors to picture how his disciples must, by their lives, leave their stamp on the world, which is so opposed to the norms of the kingdom. The effect of Christian character on a fallen world. That's what Jesus says is like salt and it's light. The effect of Christian character on a fallen world. But what specifically is this? It's the Beatitudes. Salt and light. What is it that it functions as a decay inhibitor or preventer? What is it that will dispel darkness in this world? It's you practicing poverty of spirit and pursuing that. Poverty of spirit. You being poor in spirit where God has you. Do you know what the Beatitudes are? It is Christ, as amazing and as astounding as this would seem. When we see people like you and me being blessed with these qualities, we are seeing the generosity of Christ through His Holy Spirit sharing His very character with us. He's the standard. And He shares very generously His character with His people. Is that amazing? Poverty of spirit. Mourning over sin. Meek. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Merciful. Pure in heart. Peacemaker and persecuted. Sharing those things with you. This is the context in which Jesus says, you are to be salt and light. It's Christ sharing His own qualities of holiness with His saints. We could speak of this way. We could speak this way of the fruits of the Spirit. Can you name the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They're fruits of the Spirit. It is, again, Christ working in His saints, His own character of holiness. He is the standard for righteousness for us. When we read in Ephesians 5, a pastor later read to us, walking in the light. We are light, not in and of ourselves. We are light in the Lord. So that as we give these, as Paul gives these very practical descriptions of what it means to lay off the works of darkness and to walk in light as children of light, what are we doing? We are a living, walking, thinking, reacting display of Christ Himself. He's the standard of righteousness. Christian character, this is Christian character summed up. Being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. That's what Christian character is. That's what the Beatitudes are giving to you. That's what the fruit of the Spirit. That's what walking in the light means. That's what it means to put off the works of darkness and to walk in light. Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. So we pursue the Beatitudes. And we pray for the fruits of the Spirit. And we walk in the light. That's what it means to be conformed to the image, not of anybody else, but the very image of Christ. He is sharing and He is working His own character into His people. Christ is setting aside His own special people, building His character in them. So, we are salt and light. We understand then the particulars. It is living out. You want to be salt and light? You want to obey this command that Christ has given? Then you need to be living display of conformity with the image of your dear Savior. with Christ Himself. This is salt, and this is light. So when you think about witnessing, it's not about your performance. It is about your daily walk in holiness. It's very broad, isn't it? It's very broad. Being salt and light is not about salesmanship. It's about your sanctification. All of a sudden, witnessing got a lot more difficult, didn't it? Now I can't just limit it to, well, did I knock on the door? Did I tap the stranger on the shoulder? Did I open the track? Now, all those things, you may find opportunities for those. But now when I think about witnessing, when I think about being salt and light in the world where God has put me, well, now I have to think about every morning when I get up, every moment of every day, being poor in spirit. Now, that's hard. Now it gets difficult. Now there's work for me. Now there's much more reason for me to pray. Everywhere I go, every step that I take, work or school or church, I need to be a living, thinking, reacting display of mourning over sin if I'm going to be salt and light. Now there's a lot more here that I have to think about. There are things that I need to give attention to. It's not about salesmanship. It's about your sanctification. Your sanctification and its decay-resisting, darkness-dispelling effects on the people around you. This is the foundation upon which the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is built. It is upon this foundation. The Holy Spirit, through the processes that we know of as sanctification, working holiness into your life, and then that work spilling out and being lived out in the world, that makes you distinct from the world and works an incredible influence upon a decaying and darkened world. That's the Sermon on the Mount in a sentence. Beatitudes, fruits of the Spirit. These are the qualities that make you a good witness. This is the foundation that you stand on. To be a witness for Christ. These are the things that make you salt and light. Your pursuit to these particular things that God Himself, Christ Himself, describes for us as is conformity with Him. More and more into His own image. These are the things that stop or retard decay. These are the things that dispel darkness in our world. Poverty of spirit. Mourning over sin. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Patience. Joy. Self-control. Salt and light. Salt and light. It's not your dynamic personality that makes you a good witness. It's your conformity to Christ. You don't have to rest upon your ability to be persuasive or to know all the right words. But you can rest upon the power of God to work through your life as you pursue sanctification. The gospel tells us about the power of God to transform a life. Might it be your transformed life that He uses as one of the means to transform another life? This is the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon on the salt and light actions, salt and light influences upon the world. Jesus takes the salt and light metaphors built upon the foundation of conformity to His character, and He puts them in this sermon. He puts them into specific examples of living life in this world. Let me give you this assignment. To read through the Sermon on the Mount, thinking in terms salt and light. Salt and light. And all these different examples or situations of life. Specific examples of wickedness being repented of. Of the new man being put on, of confronting sinful decay and corruption with purity of heart and with meekness. Why, right after this section, look at how Jesus deals with the law. Here's a person who approaches the law with purity of heart. It is conformity to his own character with respect to how the law is approached and how his law is obeyed. Look at what he teaches about prayer. Here we have conformity to the character of Christ as it is expressed when we pray to the Father. He deals with the issues of prayer, fasting, giving money, all of these different situations that God where he puts us. Responding to other people. How you respond to your enemies. It's a display of the Beatitudes. It's living out the fruits of the Spirit in the world. Laying up treasures in heaven. How does the world deal with its materials? How are you going to be different? How are you going to be distinct in your display of conformity with the character of Christ? Being salt and light is you getting to work on these things and living out, being a living display of the character of Christ. If you're truly pursuing and if you have been blessed with these qualities, that is, if you are truly being conformed more and more into the image of Christ, you will have these effects on the world around you. Decay will be inhibited. And darkness will be dispelled. Knowledge of God will be given. Truth will be seen. Have you ever thought about how the Holy Spirit restrains this world from being as wicked as it could be? Your personal sanctification is not strictly a personal matter. Please catch that. Your personal sanctification is about more than just you. It affects everyone around you. Your pursuit of these things, your diligence or lack thereof, affects everybody else around you. Are you salt? Your pursuit of sanctification, the qualities, the characteristics that are displayed in your life. I'm not asking about perfection. I'm talking about what is characteristic about you and how you respond to things and how you speak of things. Does it contribute to the decay and corruption with the people around you and the world where God has put you? Or does it inhibit the decay? Is it distinct from it? What is characteristic in your life? Is it a contribution to the darkness and ignorance and misery around you? Or is it dispelling the darkness? Your diligence or your lack thereof in personal sanctification has an effect upon the people around you. Your personal sanctification is not strictly a personal matter. Being salt and light is living out the character of Christ. Number two. Being salt and light makes you distinct from the world. Being salt and light makes you distinct from the world. We are not of the world. And sometimes it seems that the world understands this better than Christians do. You're not of the world if you are a follower of Christ. Quit trying to be. The salt is distinct from the meat. The light is distinct from the darkness. It's not the salt's job to be as much like the meat as possible. We might offend the meat. It's not your job. Instead, it is the salt's job to have a restraining effect upon the natural processes in the meat. It's not the lamp's job to keep the house comfortably dark, but to be distinct from the darkness, to be a darkness-dispelling influence. Jesus prays in John 17. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just... He's the standard, right? He's the standard. Just as I am not of the world. What do we expect then? If we are going to be conformed more and more into His image, why do we expect that we can be of the world in some way that He wasn't? This is his prayer. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You need to think about the distinctiveness of following Christ. You need to think about the distinctiveness that the Beatitudes will bring to your living and thinking and reacting and speaking. Think about it. If you go to work tomorrow morning and everything you think and say and the way you react and the way you work is a living, bright display of these eight characteristics that Jesus begins his sermon with, you think you're going to be distinct from the people around you? This is what makes you distinct. You're not of the world. You are distinct from it. This is the work that Christ is working in you. Salt is effective because it's distinct from the processes of decay and death because of what it is. It has a restraining influence. Light is distinct from darkness. And it's your conformity to the very character of your Savior that makes you distinct. In that prayer in John 17, Jesus prays us, sanctify them. Sanctify them. It's a prayer that His people would be separated. Well, separated from what? From the world. That's what He's talking about. That His people would be distinct and consecrated from the world. It's not a separation of the rich from the poor or unimportant from the unimportant. It's His disciples from the world. So we remember the warnings that Jesus gives here with salt and light. Salt, when it becomes too much of a mix, it cannot be distinguished. And its distinctive taste is gone. Its distinctive flavor of righteousness is lost, which then indicates that its ability to counteract decay has been compromised. Salt either resists decay or it simply, through the processes of contamination, just simply becomes a part of it. And Jesus says, you are to be salt. Listen to the warning. The lamp that is hid under a basket is too much like the darkness. It may profess to be a lamp, but the room stays dark. Now, what is this line? What is the line of demarcation? What is it that separates and defines the holy from the unholy? The salt from the decay, the light from the darkness. How do you know which is which? You need to know what salt is if you're going to be salt. You need to know what light is if you're going to be displaying it. Well, I think, again, Jesus' prayer in John 17 is very helpful to us. He says, sanctify them by what? What's the line of demarcation? By your truth. Your word is truth. Well, there it is. This is what's going to make us distinct. Conformity with the character of Christ. Conformity with His standards of holiness. And how do we understand what are His standards of holiness? By the Word and by the Word alone. How many times in church history? It's beyond count. How many false teachers beyond count have come along to propose to you some new standard of holiness? Some new standard that will make you distinct from the world. You've got to stay with the Word if you're going to pursue this. The Word and the Word alone provides this line of demarcation of the holy from the unholy, of salt from decay, of light from darkness. You be careful when you listen to teachers who would propose some standard of distinctiveness upon you. It's the Word and the Word alone. It is conformity with the character of Christ. It's not your conformity to my character. It's not your conformity to my preferences. Right? It is conformity to Christ and to what He teaches and to who He is and to what He commands only. So you be careful when you're considering and sorting this out. Being conformed and understanding. Being salt and light is conformity with the character of Christ. Salt and light is distinct from the meat. It is distinct from the darkness. And you understand, you need to understand how you understand what makes you distinct and how you understand what it is. It's drawn out by the truth. It's drawn out by the Word. You need to be able to recognize this. Number three, being salt and light is accomplished in this world. You are to be salt and light in this world. You are not of this world, but we are in the world. Salt and light is accomplished in this life. Jesus prays that we would be preserved and kept, but not removed. Yes, in due time we will be with Him where He is, and we will behold His glory, but for now, this is where He wants us. Christians are not immediately, normally, rescued from this world, but are to be followers of Christ, being more and more conformed to His image in this world and in contact with this world. The salt has to be rubbed into the meat. The lamp has to be uncovered. It has to be visible. We are not of this world, but we are in it. The salt is in the raw meat. The lamp is in the dark house. Salt and light living is living where God has you. A Christian cannot truly pursue these and be blessed with these and live them out in isolation. You can't say, I'm a private Christian. Salt is in contact with the meat. The lamp is not put under a basket. The city is up on a hill. There are spheres of influence that God has given you. There are spheres of influence that God has given you. We have to be careful not to compare. I can't compare me to you and you to me. We've got to be careful not to do that. God has arranged your life. For some of you, God has given very large spheres of influence. For some of you, they're smaller spheres. That is, the part of this world that you personally come into contact with. That varies from one person to another. Now, here's a proposal that I want to make today for you to think about. When we think about witnessing, what it means to be a witness for Christ, when we think about salt and life living, light living, I want you to consider that this is done not just in the presence of lost strangers, but also in the presence of your believing friends. I want you to broaden your understanding of what it means to be a witness for Christ. The Apostle Paul, if you'll consider Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3:14. Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know what that is? He is pursuing conformity more and more to the image of His own dear Savior. He is pursuing these things that we have talked about. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now notice what Paul says after this. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. You know what I think Paul is doing? And what I think Paul does with all of these churches that he ministers to. Paul, even with believers, is being salt and light to them. The pattern of Paul's own pursuit of holiness, the pattern and example that Paul lives out in front of these people, they're already believers, but he doesn't quit being salt and light even for them. Even in these congregations of believers, there needs to be decay inhibited. There needs to be still darkness dispelled. I think we need to have a very broad understanding. This may move us out from under the title of evangelism, but we're still witnessing. We're still living these things out, not only in the presence of lost strangers, but for in the presence of your believing friends. God is the great and perfect planner, sovereignly arranging your life, your encounters, your boundaries. You are salt and light where God has you. Salt and light in the ordinary moments of life. Let me encourage you to consider this, that you need to be salt and light under your own roof. Let's start there with the family that God has put you in. There, living out the character of Christ, pursuing conformity more and more to His dear image. In the presence of your children, in the presence of your spouse. If you're a stay-at-home mom, for example, maybe you have children who are still at home. God, if this describes you, God's been very, very gracious to you. What an important sphere of influence that God has given to you and put into your hands. To be a mom with children. Your children will first learn about the Beatitudes. Your children will first learn about the character of Christ. It's not going to be through a preacher. It's going to be through you. Now, Lord willing, you'll teach your children to sit still and listen, and at some point later on, a preacher will be helpful to them. Moms, it's you. What a great sphere. What an important sphere of influence you have. I hope that you never say the word only when you describe yourself as a stay-at-home mom. Well, I'm only... No. Salt and light where God has you. There is decay in these little ones that needs to be inhibited. There is darkness that needs to be dispelled. Why not from the example of your own display of conformity to the character of your Savior? Preserving and enlightening. Moms, think about the sphere of influence where God has you. You may not have opportunity to knock on a stranger's door. That doesn't mean that you're not witnessing. You have witnessed. You've witnessed multiple times this week. Is that true? Working with your children. Living with your husband. Multiple. Every moment of every day is an opportunity for testimony. It may not always be spoken. In fact, most of the time, it's just simply lived out. Men, let me speak to you for a moment. Some of you men in this room are an example to me. You are a great encouragement to me. When I look at the display and the pursuit in your life, I don't know if you knew this was going on when I talk with you and you talk with me, but there is decay remaining in me that must be inhibited. And that happens when I speak with you and when we are assembled together on the Lord's Day. There is yet darkness that needs to be dispelled from the inner recesses of my heart. And for some of you men, I talk with you, and you may not know this is happening, but there's a great work of preservation and decay resistance and darkness dispelling that is happening. There's a great encouragement and a work that happens with me because I know you. Some men in this room, they're a great encouragement to me. You think about the witness. Men, under your own roof and in the assembly with the saints. Now, there are some men in this room. I'm going to speak respectfully as a son to a father. Men, there's some men in this room that I just say, it's time to lay aside laziness in this area of your life. The strong, silent, private type, that may be fine for Clint Eastwood. That might make for a great Western. But it is not befitting for the man in his house who claims to be a true follower of Christ. Men, I call upon you. It is time to take up the mantle of leadership that God has given you in your home. Men, it is time for you to quit sitting around being preoccupied with lesser things. Men, it is time to be salt and light in your own home. It is time for the display of your own pursuit of the character of Christ. Men, of you putting on poverty of spirit, you being merciful, you being gentle, you being patient, you being forgiving, You being the kind of man that walks and thinks and acts as if you hunger and thirst for righteousness. You be that with your wife. It's time, men. It's time to repent of this particular form of laziness. It's time to be salt. And it's time to be light. There is decay in your house that needs to be inhibited. And it will be done when you are a display of godliness under your own roof. There is darkness that needs to be dispelled in the rooms of your own house. You be that light up high where it gives light to everyone in the house. Salt and light where God has you. Don't think about it in these narrow terms. Don't think about it only whether or not you've knocked on a stranger's door. Where you are, where God has you. Men, I call upon you. Salt and light where God has you. It's time. It's time. Salt and light in the Christian assembly. We need to think about the assembly. When you use that word assembly, when we are together, the Christian Lord's Day assembly, we need to understand that word with the richness and the deepness that's there. When we think about assembly, we have to think about it more just in terms of you're here and I'm here in the same place together. It is that, but it has to be so much more than that. Each member, with the measure that God has given you, with the place that God has given you, with us one to another being a display of the character of our Savior, with one another, salt and light with one another. I need you to be that for me. And I need to be that for you. If there is to be an assembly that's truly profitable for us, we assemble for the preaching of the Word and for the praying and for singing and for the fellowship. We need to understand the depth and the richness of this Word. When we assemble together, we thought about witnessing, we thought about being a testimony of the glories of salvation here. Have you thought about being a testimony? The glories of mercy and the wonders of forgiveness, of light here with us. Who knows what work God will do through that? It should never be viewed as just simply we're here in the same place. Let me conclude with this fourth and final point then. Being salt and light is for the glory of God. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, if at this point you are feeling the weightiness of the responsibility that God, that Jesus is speaking of here, well, that's good. It's good to feel the weightiness of that. I don't want to take that weight off of you. But your Savior says something to you here that will encourage you, that will maintain your perspective, and that will liberate you. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Good works. What are these good works that Jesus is referencing? It's biblically defined conformity with Christ, lived out in the world before other men in all of the places where He has you. That's what a good work is. If you are poor in spirit, if you really do mourn for sin, if you are meek, if you do hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's because you've been blessed with them. Those are evidences that you have been made the object of divine favor. They are a display not of your power or goodness, but of His power and goodness. So when we read the Beatitudes, all glory to Him. All glory to Him. When we read the application and the living out and the working out of the Beatitudes, again, all glory to Him. The display of His power to begin with. It's not for your glory, it's for Him. Now you understand how this is liberating to us. You can live these out in full confidence. You're not responsible for how whether or not your coworkers will like you more or less when you live it out. You're not responsible for their reaction. It's not for your glory to begin with. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be anxious. You can repent of that kind of anxiety. Say, well, I'm not sure if I'm going to do what's right. They might think poorly of me. That's not for your glory to begin with. If they persecute you for you being a living display of the character of Christ, well, then so be it. It's for the glory of God, not your glory. If they reject you, if they say all kinds of evil on your account because you're committed to living out, you're going to be salt in the meat. You're going to be light in a dark room. It's for His glory. Lord, may You use it. You use it. So it frees you, it liberates you from fearing the faces of men. And it may not be anything that you say, it may just be simply the way that you're living, which again, I think is how this is going to be displayed most of the time. You may not always get into an explicit conversation, the 5 points of Christ's atonement or the three points of this or that. I mean, sometimes that may happen. God may give those kind of opportunities to you, and you need to be ready to give an answer. Most of the time, I think it's going to be this sort of silent working like salt is. It's just there. And you look at it, and you may not see a whole lot. It may not be very visible. It may not be very dramatic. But there it is working. There you are in your office, day after day, week after week. There you are working with your children, day after day, week after week, displaying these good works for His glory, and He is at work. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, speaking of this fact that the Old Testament was being read without understanding. He said in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Notice what he says next. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see where Paul's perspective is? It's all his power. It's all for His glory. This light that we wish to be a display of is not in and of ourselves. It's the light that God commanded to shine. And so then we shine. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Dear friend, dear saint, listen to the encouragement that Christ gives to you in verse 16. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You may say to yourself, well, I'm just clay. Yes and amen. It's very liberating to be clay. Nobody has to think well of clay. You're liberated from all of that. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And it's amazing to think, when we read here what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it's amazing to think, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that God uses clay? May God help us. So we seek to be salt and light.